And I'd just at the beginning like to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I remember once hearing about two sisters who'd just been converted to Christ. And the day after they'd made a commitment to their lives, they received an invitation to a party. And it wasn't the sort of party that they felt young Christian girls really ought to go to. So they wrote back something like this: Mrs. whoever they were, thanks so-and-so very much for this kind invitation to a party, but much regret that they are unable to come because they died yesterday. Now, the story doesn't record the reaction of the people who were giving the party. They probably thought the girls were so loopy it'd be much better off without them. But what these girls were doing, in perhaps a slightly strange way, was pointing to a very important and fundamental Christian truth. That those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have received him, those of us who are Christian believers, have in one sense died to our old lives. And that we have received, in Christ, new life. But of course, in doing so, they were also pointing to the tension that that brings with it. That is the tension between what we are in Christ, by virtue of what Christ has done for us, and what we are actually in experience. Between our status as Christians, being in Christ on the one hand, and our experience of trying to live the Christian life on the other. We know that in Christ that we are forgiven, accepted, and loved by God. And yet, why is it that so often so many of us feel guilty? We know that in Christ we are righteous in God's sight. Before him we are faultless, without sin, we are justified. Why then so often do we fall into the same old sins? We know that in Christ we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Why then is it that our old nature seems to be so alive, well, and kicking? It's very hard to understand in many ways, isn't it? Now, the other religions of the world don't have any such problem. Because for them, in a sense, religion is a continuum. It's a line. Man reaching out to God. Man trying to find God. Some are closer, some are further away. But we're all along there somewhere. And there are some Christian writers who will say a similar sort of thing or give that impression. I was recently reading the autobiography of an eminent canon in the Church of England. And it's a very moving and honest book. But it's got what I think is a very sad title. It's called One Day I'll Find Him. In other words, one day hopefully I'll find God. But for the moment I'm keeping on looking, striving after him until I get there. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it doesn't actually speak that sort of language. It actually makes a very clear distinction between those who are in Christ and those who aren't. Those who are believers and those who are not believers. A distinction that we find very hard at times. Jesus himself spoke of sheep and goats, of the two ways, the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. He spoke of those who are wise and those who are foolish. Paul speaks of being either under God's judgment or under God's mercy. And it's a very clear distinction that is made in the scriptures. But of course that brings a problem with it. If there is such a distinction, why is it not more obvious? Why are we not more obviously Christian? Why is the church so often indistinguishable from the world? Well, when we come to the writings of Paul, that tension is very often apparent in what he says. And it's for that reason that he invariably speaks of both sides of the tension. He speaks of what we are in Christ, our status, but he also speaks of what we should be in experience. And he never speaks of the one without also referring to the other. And that's what we find when we come to this passage in Colossians. It begins with one of Paul's great therefores. Now, in chapter 3 in the RSV, it says, if then. Then is rather a weak word. In fact, it is the word therefore, one of Paul's great therefores. Therefore, because of what has been done for you in Christ, this is how you should live. And that's the way that Paul often speaks, isn't it? He starts by explaining the great truths of the Christian faith, And then he relates them to the way that we should live. Since this is true of us in Christ, this is how we should live in reality, in our own experience. And that's what we find here. In the first two chapters, Paul has given this amazing exposition of Christ, of who he is, that he is all-sufficient, that he is supreme, he is the image of the invisible God. He's given us this wonderful picture of the work that Christ has done on the cross, and that we can't add to that work. We can't do anything extra because God has done it all for us in Christ. And now as we turn to chapter 3, he says, in the light of this, therefore, this is how you should live. Because of what God has done, this is the sort of people that you should be. Paul is therefore no pie-in-the-sky theologian, not somebody who was very clued up on all these wonderful theological truths, but never seemed to be down to earth, didn't see how they could relate to practice. Because for Paul, doctrine must always be lived out. It must always affect the way that we live. But equally, Paul is no mere moralist. He doesn't go moralizing about the way that we should live, the things that we should do and not do, in a sort of legalistic way. He doesn't engage in that sort of talk. Because for Paul, doctrine and experience, or ethics or behavior, must always go together. Without true doctrine, without a true understanding of God, there can be no Christian ethics. But also without true ethics, there can be no real doctrine. As an aside, I suppose one might notice this, that for some years in Christian circles, we've heard some leaders deriding some of the fundamental Christian doctrines, saying we can't really believe in those sort of things today. So we're told that perhaps the virgin birth didn't really take place, that the resurrection is only true in a mythical sense, and some of the other great doctrines have been doubted. And yet when we look at the church today, it's interesting to see what many of the debates concern. Many of the debates are about morality and ethics, aren't they? Because our doctrine is gone, our ethics has begun to go as well. As Paul suggests here, Christian ethics finds it very hard to survive when there is an erosion of Christian belief. And so here in chapter 3, as Paul has stated these great truths of the Christian faith, he begins his application of the Christian truth to different situations. And the passage that we're looking at, verses 1 to 4, is in a sense an introduction to his applications. And in these verses, we see the distinctiveness, the difference that there is for the Christian. And I just want us to notice two things about it. The first we've already touched on, and that is the new status that we have as Christians. The most common way in the New Testament to describe a Christian is somebody who is in Christ. Somebody who is incorporated into Christ. Somebody who belongs to him. And what the New Testament is saying is that we have a new status. We have a new identity. We are different people because we are followers of Christ. And in these four short verses, Paul describes that new identity, if you like, in four different ways. He says four things about it, which form the basis or foundation of our Christian living. And the first is not taking them in order of appearance, if you like, but in order of happening. And the first is that we died with Christ, in verse 3. For you have died, says Paul. This refers really back to what Paul was already saying in chapter 2. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Now what Paul is trying to say is this, that we have died to the old way of doing things. We have given up, if you like, being tied to man-made rules, the traditions of men which govern so many of the religions of the world. You know, don't handle this, don't taste this, don't touch that, you mustn't do this. And it's so tempting and so easy for religions to surround themselves with all these little rules and bits of legalism and say that if only you keep these, then everything will be all right. Now that is man's way of salvation. Because as human beings, we're always trying to earn our salvation. We're always trying to do enough to get there. That was the way that Paul, that was the path that Paul had trodden for many years. But he said, look, we've died to that way. We know it's no good. We know it's all in the past. Because we now have God's way, what Christ has done. So we've died to the old way, and we've been born again, if you like, to the new way of salvation. Now, I hope that we too have died to that old way of thinking. I hope that we don't think that Christian belief is all about keeping just a set of rules. It's not, of course, that we're not called to behave rightly, but that is not the fundamental, the basis, the foundation of our Christian faith. And for so many people it is. It's about what you do. It's about where you go on a Sunday, what you do at certain times. But that's not God's way. God's way is all about what Christ has done for us, and we have died to that old way. We've put it behind us completely. But then Paul goes on to say that you have been raised with Christ. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And that carries on the old thought, that as you've put behind the old way, so you in Christ are in the new way. You have new life in him. You have new perspectives. You have a new understanding. Christ has put all the rest out of the way. You've been raised with him. And then third, in verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, what on earth does that mean? That our lives are hid with Christ. Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of thinking, why am I not better as a Christian? Why am I not more faithful as a Christian? Why am I not different? If I am a new creation, why don't I show it? Why doesn't everybody look at me and say, boy, that person is so different because of being a Christian? I don't know if you've been at work or with your family or something like that, and someone's turned around and said to you, are you a Christian? Well, if that's what being a Christian is, you can keep it. I'm not interested. Well, perhaps Paul is speaking to something like that. He's saying, yes, we are with Christ. We are in Christ. We do belong to him. But yet there is a sense in which that identity is hidden from the world. The world doesn't immediately see it. It's hidden from their eyes. Now, if we walk down the street, we can't tell the people that we meet whether they're Christians or not. We don't know from just looking at them. It'd be nice to think that all those who are smiling were Christians, all those with long faces weren't. Probably too often it's the other way around. That's not the way it is. We can't tell immediately, can we, whether somebody belongs to Christ or not. Because there's something hidden about our relationship with him. It's not fully seen. It's true in our hearts, but not everybody can understand that initially. And what Paul is saying is that is always going to be the case until we go to meet with Christ. There is always going to be this element of hiddenness that people aren't always going to recognize. They aren't going to see it clearly. And I find that actually an enormous encouragement, because we can always think everybody's got to know. Everybody should be able to recognize it instantly. Why aren't I more joyful? Why aren't I a better example? And Paul is saying here that it's always going to be a little bit like that. Your relationship with Christ will always be somehow hidden. Only later will it be fully and clearly seen. And that brings us on to the fourth expression in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, says Paul, it's not always going to be like that. It's not always going to be hidden, because there will come a time when we will be revealed, when it will be clearly seen if we are in Christ. And that is when Christ returns. And that will be true of each one of us. As we are in Christ, that will become fully known and seen. And so, says Paul, that is your status in Christ, that you've died to the old way. You have been raised with him. Now, yes, your life is hidden, but one day it will be revealed clearly. It will be fully seen. Now, that is all what Christ has done for us. That's nothing of our own merits, not that we've deserved, nothing that we've done. It is unalterable. It is unchangeable, because it is something that God has done and not what we have done. And therefore, says Paul, live like this. And there are two commands here that I just want to focus on in the last part. The first is in verse 1, seek the things that are above. And the second in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. If you read the New International Version, it puts it even more clearly. Set your hearts on things that are above, and set your mind on things that are above. So first of all, set your hearts. It's not entirely clear the distinction here that Paul is making, but what he seems to be saying is that your affections should be on Christ and not on the things of the earth. That your concerns, your desires, your ambitions should be tied up with Christ and not with things of this world. Now, at first sight, it might appear that Paul is advocating a sort of cutting oneself off from the world and all its affairs, almost becoming a hermit. We should have nothing to do with the world. As somebody once said, becoming so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly use. But that's not what Paul is saying. Because as you read chapters 3 and 4, as you go on, you find he gives very practical instructions about how we should live, how we should conduct our earthly affairs. And Paul is nothing if not practical in his epistles. He's always giving us instructions. That's not what Paul is saying. I think the clue is in verse 5, where he uses actually exactly the same expression. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It could equally be translated, those things that are on earth. It's exactly the same expression in the original. And then he goes on to explain what those things are. He lists them. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now Paul says here, you're not to set your affections on these things. You're not to let those things be your desires. Because you have been raised with Christ. You're different. You've died to the old way of life and its old demands. Let your desires be Christ's desires. Let your perspectives be Christ's perspectives. Let your longings and dreams, as it were, be his longings and dreams. Now, I don't know how many of us have made New Year resolutions or have got New Year ambitions. What do we want to achieve in 89, I wonder? Maybe we've got ideas of this, that, and the other. But I wonder whose ambitions, whose desires and longings they are. Are they ours, what we've decided? Or are they Christ's? Indeed, what do you think Christ's ambitions, if one can put it like that, his desires are for 89, for ourselves, for our church, for our country? What do you think's on his heart? Well, who can really say? But it's been said before, isn't it, that this year is going to be a year of evangelism. We have Billy Graham coming to London, possibly the last time on a major mission. Now we know, because the scripture tells us, that God's desire is that no one should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. We know that because the scripture tells us. And we have an amazing opportunity this year to see people hear the truth and come to a knowledge of it. Now, God's longing is that people should be saved, that people should know him, that people should come to know eternal life. Should not, therefore, that be our desire as well? Shouldn't that be our concern? Shouldn't that be our burning passion to see people come to Christ? Seek the things that are above, not our own wrong desires. Perhaps not just earthly concerns, but the desires that are Christ's. Set your hearts on the things above. And then second, set your minds on things that are above in verse 2, not on things that are on earth. What have you noticed in Paul, how often there is this emphasis on the way that we think, on our minds? It's in the area of our thoughts or our thinking, our understanding, as so often the world is darkened and they're cut off from God. And it's the area of our minds that needs to be most renewed in the Christian life. That's what Paul says in Romans, therefore be renewed in your minds. And the mind is indeed a very good test of the people that we are, isn't it? As somebody once said very shrewdly, we're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. Our minds reflect the sort of people that we are. But if they reflect that, our minds also determine the people that we are. In other words, if we think on certain things continually, they will begin to affect us. They will begin to affect the way that we think. I suppose it's a basic principle of brainwashing, isn't it? So we need to be concerned with how we feed our minds. Upon what we set our minds. Now, we've heard over the last few years constantly about the need to be healthy eaters. And isn't it wonderful to be able to eat eggs again? But whatever the case, we've been told all the time we must be healthy eaters. Some foods are in, some foods are out. And the principle is that if we eat junk food, it will affect our health. Our health will become junk as a result. But surely the same principle applies to our minds. If we feed our minds with junk thoughts, if you like, soon our spiritual and mental health will become junk. That's what we've taken in, that's what we will become. Now, if we spend our time thinking about earthly things, concentrating, filling our minds with sin and lust and greed, it will inevitably affect the way that we live. There's no way around that. We will become like it. And if we're to believe the scriptures, if we're to believe what the scripture tells us, it's far more important, actually, that we feed our mind with true spiritual mental food than we feed our bodies with good physical food. Not that that's unimportant. But actually, our minds are of supreme importance. Much more important than physical food. And I say that as the son of an organic farmer. But whatever the case, we must beware and be conscious of the way that we feed our minds. Set your minds on things above, says Paul. How do we fill our minds? What do we think on? What fills them? What affects the way that we think? What do we read? What do we see? Remember Paul's words in Philippians, just back a page. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. Now again, Paul is not advocating a retraction from the world, cutting oneself off. But he is urging upon us the use of sanctified common sense, that we should be wise in what we set our minds upon. Now we could all apply that in many, many different ways, couldn't we? I don't want to do that for you. But just bring one application. I was talking with some friends yesterday about this particular thought. What will it mean for us? And we came up with one thing which is so basic, so simple, that I don't really dare say it, but I'm going to anyway, because it was a challenge to us. And I guess it'll be a challenge to many of us. How often, I wonder, do we learn Scripture? How often do we learn verses from Scripture? Richard's often telling us to and encouraging us to, but I wonder how many of us do it on our own. There is an enormous value, isn't there, in focusing and feeding our minds with the Scriptures. Learning verses from time to time, meditating on them, thinking around them, because that is setting our minds on God's mind, on God's perspective. That is filling our thoughts with God's thoughts. So why don't we make a regular habit of learning verses? Very basic, isn't it? But isn't that a way of setting our minds on things above? Set your hearts on things above, says Paul, and set your minds on things above. It involves discipline, it involves effort. It means that we're going to have to put ourselves out if we're to do that. But it's of vital importance. And it's also very comforting to realize, isn't it, the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. Because however hard we try, whatever we do, there'll always be a sense in which we've never made it. We're not there. We are there in Christ. Our status is unchanged. But we'll always be striving to be there in our experience, if you like, in our reality. Our experience will always lag behind our status in Christ. At least it will always do so in this life. Because then Paul has that wonderful promise that though for the moment our life is hid with Christ in God, it is not yet seen exactly what we are. We have the wonderful assurance of knowing that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. We shall be seen as we are in our status in Christ. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We may struggle for now, but one day we will be as we are already in Christ. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Father, we are very conscious, many of us, that though we know that we are forgiven, that we're righteous in your sight, and that one day we go to be with you forever, we know that the reality of our earthly experience is very, very different. Many times we fall short, many times we feel far away from you. So we pray we just take these two thoughts away with us, that we would set our hearts, our affections, on things that are above and not on earthly things. And similarly, that we set our minds on things that are above. We'd fill our minds with what is good and wholesome rather than what is evil. And Lord Jesus, we pray, increasingly, may we become more and more like yourself. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.